The sermon text this morning is taken from Psalm 149. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 149. I'm going to be preaching especially about Psalm 149, verse 4. But just to give us the context, I think we should read the whole Psalm. Psalm 149. And once again, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. They execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all the saints. Praise the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so perfect. We thank you that it's infallible and inspired and authoritative and inerrant, and the rule of our faith in our life. But we do confess, Lord, that sometimes sin prevents us from understanding your word and putting it into practice. So now we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would help us to understand it and put it into practice. And we pray that you would be with me, and that you would make me to be a faithful preacher and expositor of your word in spite of my sin. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. About 30 years ago, I had a job as the director of the Men's Living Center at King's Academy in Seymour, Tennessee. It was a live-in position, and I was kind of a dorm father for about 25 to 30 boys that happened to live in that dorm. And I had a couple of assistant directors serving under me. But one summer, after all the students had gone to other places for a summer break, I had something I needed to talk to my counterpart in the woman's dorm about. And so instead of calling her up on the phone, I decided what I would do is to walk across the campus. It wasn't very far. And I caught up with her in the lobby of the woman's dormitory. And there were other people that were milling around. You know, my assistant directors were there. There were other assistant directors in the woman's dorm that were there. There were just sort of people milling around. And I had something I had to talk to her about. And it was only going to take 5 or 10 minutes for me to talk to her about it. But after we got done talking for what I came to ask her about for 10 minutes or so, We just kept talking, and we seemed to be having a pretty cordial conversation, and eventually other people came in and started talking, and what started out as what could have been a 10-minute meeting became a 30-minute meeting, and then it was a 60-minute meeting, and then it was a couple of hours, and then it extended to 3 or 4 hours, and everybody was just kind of talking and having a good time together. Somebody ordered pizza or Chinese food, I can't remember which. And we all sort of had a party there in the lobby of the women's dormitory. And you know, everybody seemed to be enjoying each other's company. And I left that evening with a smile on my face. You know, I felt I had made some new friends, and we had enjoyed Christian fellowship together. And I felt pretty good about what had happened. But then 2 or 3 days later, I found out that my counterpart, the director of the Women's Living Center, had not really enjoyed herself at all. She had other plans for that evening, and she didn't really enjoy what we had done. And when I found that out, you know, I was hurt a little bit, honestly. She could have said at any point, you know, I've got other things that I need to do today, and we're going to have to cut this meeting short. But she didn't do that. She didn't communicate how she really felt about our meeting together to me. And so after that point, I really became a little bit, you know, standoffish toward her. And our relationship suffered because of that failure for her to communicate to me how she really felt about the time that we were spending together. And that happens in human relationships sometimes. Sometimes you don't know how the other people in your life really feel about you and about spending time with you. So you're not sure how close you should get to them. You know, this happens sometimes when couples are courting. You may remember when you were courting before you got married. You remember that somebody had to be the first one to say the words, "I love you." Is it going to be him? Is it going to be me? Is it going to be her? Is it going to be me? Who's going to say it first? Who's going to say, "I love you"? And what makes it such a stressful time is that you really don't know if the other person you're talking to feels the same way you do. What if you say, "I love you," and all they say is, "Well, that's nice. Well, I'm glad to hear it. Thanks for sharing that." And they don't reciprocate. They don't respond the way that you want them to, right? That could happen. And because you think that might happen, because you think that might be the case, you're a little hesitant to say, "I love you." You're a little hesitant to enter into a full relationship with that person. You're a little hesitant to know exactly how intimate and how friendly and how great a relationship you want to have with that person. Well, my experience is that Christians can do the same thing in their relationship to God. Sometimes you really don't know how God feels about you. And because you don't know how he feels about you, you're not quite sure how you feel about him. There could be some stress. There could be some tension there. You may not be willing to enter into a full relationship with him. You may not be willing to have as intimate a relationship with him as you otherwise would. But what our passage teaches us this morning is that God loves us. He always has, and he always will. He loved us as we were sleeping last night. He loved us when we woke up this morning. He loved us when we were eating our breakfast. He loved us when we were getting ready for church. He loved us when we were driving on here to church. He loves us now as we're worshiping him. He will love us as we have our lunch. He will love us as we have our dinner. He will love us as we go to sleep tonight, and it's all going to start over after that. He always loves us. He never stops. He always has loved us. And he will never stop. Romans chapter 8 says, even death cannot separate us from the love of Christ. I've got several points I'd like to show you from the scripture passage this morning. First of all, we need to realize that our relationship with God is a personal relationship. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 3. And we're going to look at something that Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, something very instructive and necessary for us to know. John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Notice how Jesus himself says that this is eternal life. This is our life. that we know God and that we know Jesus. And notice how the scripture passage tells us in here that it's not enough for us to simply know about God and to know about Jesus. We must know God and we must know Jesus. Those are two different things. Those are two radically different things. It's possible for somebody to know about God. It's possible for somebody to know about Jesus and yet not have a relationship with God. It's possible for somebody to know about God and to know about Jesus and yet not know God and to not know Jesus. We can fill ourselves in our heads with a lot of facts and a lot of information about who Jesus is and about what he did and still not know Jesus in an intimate way, to not have a relationship with him. It's possible for us to not have that life that comes with knowing God and knowing Jesus, because all we have are a lot of facts and a lot of information about who God is and about who Jesus is and what it is they've done. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's very important for us to know about God. It's very important for us to know about Jesus. It is very important for us to fill our heads and our hearts with a lot of facts and a lot of information about who God is and about who Jesus is. It's necessary for us. It really is. For us to know about God and to know about Jesus as much as we can. We really ought to exercise ourselves in these things. You know, we ought to memorize the catechism if we're able to do, for example. And not only should we memorize the shorter catechism, but we should study the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we should study the Westminster Larger Catechism while we're at it. Because these things will teach us about God and about Jesus. But by themselves, these things are not enough. We have to know about God, but we also have to know God. We have to know about Jesus, but we also have to know Jesus. And when we do, we come to realize something very important. We realize that we have a relationship with God, and a relationship with God through Jesus. But here's what we are learning from this passage in Psalm 149, brothers and sisters, especially verse 4. Here's what we're learning. What we're learning is that the relationship that we have with God and the relationship we have with Jesus is a two-way street. Not only do we have a relationship with God and a relationship with Jesus, they have a relationship with us. And in some ways, that's even more important than our relationship with them. God and Jesus know us. They don't just know about us. They know about the whole human race in that sense. They not only know about us, but they know us in an intimate way. They have a relationship with us. And what Psalm 149, verse 4 tells us is that God takes pleasure in us. God takes pleasure in us. We don't have to wonder how God feels about us, because he tells us. He tells us in his word how he feels about us. And what he tells us is that he loves us and that he takes pleasure in us. That's very, very important for us to know that, brothers and sisters, because once we know that, it changes everything in our lives. It changes everything about us. It changes our experience. It changes the way that we feel about God ourselves, because we know how he feels about us. Because we know how he feels about us, we can fully enter with complete confidence and a sense of security into a relationship with God. And we can seek to be as intimate with him as he is with us. And in fact, we ought to seek that level of intimacy. Jesus told us in the Gospel of John chapter 10 that he came so that we might have life and so that we might have it abundantly. Well, what is this life? And what is this abundance that Jesus is referring to? He's referring to the relationship that we have with God and that he has with us. And it's referring to that level of intimacy that we ought to be seeking with him and that he seeks to have with us. Why? Because he has pleasure in us and because he loves us. The scripture talks about this over and over again. I'm going to show you a few verses that that talk about this love that God has for us. And I'm going to talk about this because I want you to understand it. I want you to have that certainty that he loves you. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8 says, God is speaking, and he's talking to his people. He says, whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. Well, that's who we are. That's who we are, you see. We are the apple of God's eye. And that's why he's so protective of us. That's why he keeps us safe. That's why he safeguards us, because we are, in fact, the apple of his eye. Let's look at, if I can find my notes. Let's look at, and you don't have to turn there, but let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, and I'll read this to you. And you may recall that in Deuteronomy, the Lord is reminding his people of what he has done for them by taking them out of Egypt, by helping them, by parting the Red Sea so that they might come to the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, God tells us why he did this for this people. He says, because the Lord loves you. Why does he do it? Because the Lord loves you. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, some of you may object at this point. You might say, well, wait a minute. I remember from the book of Exodus how God says over and over again, the reason he executed judgment on Pharaoh and on the land of Egypt and on the armies of Egypt, and the reason that he brought his people through the Red Sea, the reason he brought his people into to the promised land, is because he wanted to glorify himself. That's why God does what he does. He does what he does in order to glorify himself. Well, here's what you want to remember about brothers and sisters. Those two things are not mutually exclusive. It's not a contradiction for us to say that God does what he does to glorify himself, but also God does what he does in us and in our lives because of the love that he has for us. Those two things are not mutually exclusive. We could be God-centered, and we could say God glorifies himself in everything that he does, and at the same time say what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. We can say those two things and not contradict ourselves. And it's very important that we say both of those things. God glorifies himself in a number of ways. God can glorify himself, for example, in the destruction of the wicked. But God can also glorify himself in the love that he extends to his chosen people, you and me, if we trust in Jesus. And then there's John 3:16, probably the most famous verse of the Bible, right? But notice how this refers to the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 also refer to the crucifixion of Jesus. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The scripture says in this passage, you know, somebody might choose to die for a good reason. You know, I think of people in the military, for example. They're willing to lay down their lives for the defense of their country. People love their country so much that they join the military, and they're willing to die for their country. That's a very noble and worthwhile endeavor. Certainly, we could imagine ourselves thinking the same way, couldn't we? We could imagine ourselves in a situation where we might have to die maybe for our country, maybe for our family, maybe for people we know, maybe for people we love. We can imagine ourselves laying down our lives if we just had the right motivation to do so. But in this passage, the scripture teaches us that Jesus did not lay down his life for noble people, for people worth dying for. This passage tells us that Jesus laid his life down for us, for people that are sinners and not worthy of any kindness from him whatsoever. And why did he do this? Because of his love for us. And so every time we think of the crucifixion of Jesus, friends, we think of two things. We think of the righteousness of God, because that righteousness requires a sacrifice so that that justice of God might be satisfied. But then we think of the love that God has for us by sending Jesus to die for us on that cross. He didn't have to do it. There was no thing in his nature that compelled him to do it, but it's because of the love that he has for us that he did such a thing. What about our predestination? Well, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It was love. It was love that motivated God to choose us before we had done anything good or bad, before the foundation of the world. It was God's love that chose us and that motivated him to put into motion his plan of salvation for us. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 13, I think makes this point even more clearly. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. There is no beginning to the love that God had for us. And just as there is no beginning to God's love, there is no end to that love either. 1 John 3:1 reminds us of why God adopted us to be his sons and daughters. Why did God adopt us to be his children? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. John Murray says something very important, I think, and very significant in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He says that not only is our adoption to be the children of God the greatest imaginable blessing for us, it's the greatest blessing that God himself could imagine. There's nothing greater. There's nothing more important. There's no blessing more weighty than to be a child of God, brothers and sisters. And why did this happen for us? The only possible explanation, the only explanation that the Bible gives us, is the love that God has for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Why did God regenerate us? In other words, why did God cause us to be born again? You know, the Bible tells us that being born again is a work of God's grace. We didn't decide to become born again. We didn't do that for ourselves. God did that for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's not just the love, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It's the great love that God had for us. The great love that God had for us that caused him to give us his Holy Spirit, to open our hearts so that we would believe the gospel, open our hearts so that we would be born again, open our hearts so that we would really see Jesus for who he really is, and that we would see the kingdom of God and enter into that kingdom of God. That's the love that God had for us that did all these things. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to be his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him who loved us. So don't take my word for it, brothers and sisters. Never do that. Take the Bible's word for it. Take God's word for it when I tell you that God loves you. Note something in this passage, and in all the passages I just read, note something very significant. That biblically speaking, love always results in action. You know, we see that when we talk about the love that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? You know, what are we supposed to do when somebody is cold and when they need a coat? Do we say, well, be warm and well fed? Is that what we say? Well, the Bible warns us against that sort of an attitude. If we have a coat that we are not using, that somebody else needs one, we give it to them. Why? Because the love that we have for them always results in action. You know, we're used to thinking that way. But the Bible says the same thing is true about God, you see. Because of the love that he has for us, that love always results in action. So the love that God has for us results in our predestination. The love that God has for us results in God sending Jesus to die for our sins. The love that God has for us results in our regeneration. The love that he has for us results in our adoption as the children of God, and so on and so forth. Whenever we think about God's plan of salvation in all its individual parts, we're also supposed to be thinking about the love that God has for us. And this is very important for us to consider. Because there are going to be a lot of times in our lives when we say, you know what, if God really loved me, I'd have more money. You know, I wouldn't be so financially strapped all the time if only God really loved me, you know. If God really loved me, I'd have more friends. I'd be more popular. You know, if God really loved me, I'd have more health. I wouldn't be so sick all the time. Eventually, you're going to think this way. But what's the biblical response? The biblical response is, yeah, I'm sick. But I'm a child of God. And nobody's ever going to take that away from me. Yeah, I don't have very much money, but Jesus still died for my sins on the cross as though I have eternal life with him. Yeah, I'm not very popular. I don't have very many friends. I wish I had more. That's certainly true. But I have all the love that I could ever want from Jesus and from God the Father. And I know these things are true. Because I know Jesus died for me. I know that I'm adopted. I know that I'm regenerated and born again. And the only way those things could happen is if God truly did love me. Now, you may have an objection at this point. You may say to yourself, well, Jeff, aren't you really talking about, when you look at all these verses, is the grace of God? And I feel that. You know, that's certainly true to an extent. When we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, when we look at the predestinating grace of God, we are talking about God's grace. But at the same time, we're also talking about God's love. And those are two different things. They may be related in a way. They are related in a way. But those are two different things. When we talk about the grace of God, we're talking about how God deals with us. When we're talking about the love of God, we're talking about why God deals with us. When we're talking about the grace of God, we're really talking about the means, or maybe the method, by which God deals with us. But when we're talking about the love of God, we're really talking about the motive for God's dealing with us. Why is it that God chooses to be gracious to us? It's because of his love. And every time we think of his grace, we should also be thinking about his love. He didn't have to be gracious to us. So why was he gracious to us? Why did he save us by grace alone? Because he loved us, And because he realized that we were incapable of saving ourselves. If we were going to be saved at all, it was going to have to be him that did it. And not just part of it, but all of it. And so because of his love, he was also gracious. But God saw that we could not save ourselves. He loved us enough to extend this grace to us. And so he saved us by his own power. Now, when we look at all these verses, we have to ask ourselves a question. Why is it that we don't believe it? If God tells us over and over again, why are we in doubt about that? If God tells us in his inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative word that he loves us, not just once or twice, but multiple times, many times, why is it that we don't believe it? Why is it that it's not a bigger part of our life? Why aren't we smiling from ear to ear every day, taking life head on because we know that we have God on our side? Why is that? Well, as far as I could tell, there are really three reasons. First of all, we know deep down that we don't deserve God's love. The Bible tells us that God is holy and that we are sinners, and so therefore we don't deserve any good thing from God. And we certainly don't deserve his love. And when we think about that, we think, well, you know, if that's the way it is, maybe God doesn't really love me at all. But what's the problem? The Bible tells us that God does love us. And his love for us is not predicated on our having deserved it. God's love for us does not depend on whether we deserve it or not. We don't deserve it. And we never will. We never will. Even when we get to heaven, we're not going to deserve it. You know, Martin Luther said something very interesting. He said, when I get to heaven, I'll have three names. Sinner will be my first name. Sinner will be my middle name, and sinner will be my last name. And that's true of each one of us. That's why we're going to be praising God and thanking him for all eternity, because we know that what we got from God is not something we deserve. Why would we thank him if we deserve it? But we know we're undeserving, and so we thank him. And what is it that we're so undeserving of? We're undeserving of the love that God has for us. And so the fact that we're sinners is not a reason for us to doubt God's love for us. Sometimes we'll think that way. We'll think that it is, but it's really not. And we need to remember what the scripture says about that. The second reason that we sometimes doubt the love of God, and I alluded to this a little bit earlier, but the second reason that we sometimes doubt the love that God has for us is because of the many hardships that we suffer in this life. And in fact, the hardships that we suffer are a lot like the hardships that the children of this world suffer, or at least so it seems at first glance. You know, the people of this world who are the children of the devil, they're the children of the world, get sick. Well, I get sick too. The children of the world, the children of the devil, they die someday, and I'm going to die someday. The children of the world are lonely, and they're financially strapped, and I'm lonely, and I'm financially strapped. So what's the difference? Well, there's a world of difference. There's a world of difference between the death of a child of the devil and the death of a believer. And I don't have time to go into that in any great detail, but I think you know what I mean. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. When you and I die, we go immediately into glory. Death is a blessing for us. We don't die the same way the wicked and the children of the devil die. There's a completely different outcome for them than there is for us. And the same thing is true if we get sick. I get COVID, they get COVID. What's the difference? Well, the difference is in my case, and the difference in your case, is that God is disciplining us so that we become more holy, so that we become more righteous, so that we can become more like Jesus as a result of our suffering. That's not true about the children of this world. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that it's because of the love that God has for me that he disciplines me and he chastises me. So every time I get sick, not only is that not a reason to doubt God's love for me, that reminds me that he really does and that he's making me into the person that he wants me to be in spite of my own reluctance to become that. And there's a third reason, and I think this is probably the most important reason that we sometimes doubt God's love for us. And that is very simple, really. The Bible teaches us, especially in 1 Corinthians, that spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. Spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. And when we're talking about the love that God has for us, we're talking about a love, we're talking about a truth that requires our spiritual discernment. It's not something that's going to be obvious that God really loves us. It's not going to be something that is self-evident. It's not going to be something that is very clear to us. It's a truth that we're going to have to apprehend by faith. That's always true about the truths of God's word. We apprehend the truths of God's word by faith, and this is one of those truths, the truth that God loves us. You know, sometimes theologians talk about something called the noetic effects of sin. The noetic effects of sin. What are the noetic effects of sin? Well, the Bible tells us that sin affects everything about us. It affects the way we feel, and it affects the way that we think. And sin sometimes clouds our minds and prevents us from understanding even very basic spiritual truths. And what I'm talking about now, when I'm talking about the love that God has for us, quite frankly, it's a very simple, very basic, but at the same time, very elegant and very profound spiritual truth. So why is it that we don't believe it? Well, it's because our flesh, you see, is fighting us every step of the way. Our flesh is just constantly fighting us. Our flesh is saying, yeah, the Bible says that, but do you really believe it? Maybe you have reason to doubt it. That's why we don't believe that God loves us as much as we should. The Bible's very clear. The Bible's not the problem here. I got to tell you, the Bible is not the problem here. The problem is us and our sinful nature. And so what do we need? We need the work of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our minds so that we understand this basic spiritual truth that God loves us. And that's why the Apostle Paul prayed the way that he prayed. You know, why would he pray this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19? Because he knew that the only way to win this spiritual battle that he was in, and the spiritual battle that the Ephesians were in, and the spiritual battle that all Christians are in, the spiritual battle that makes it hard for us to really believe that God loves us, is through prayer. Here's what he prays. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prayed that the Ephesians would know the love of Christ, not just know about the love of Christ, by the way, but to know the love of Christ, to actually experience it. This love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And why did he pray that way? Because he knew that the reason the Ephesians weren't going to believe that God loves them, the reason the Ephesians were not going to believe that Christ loves them, is because these things are spiritually discerned, and because our flesh is constantly fighting us every step of the way. And so we have to resist the temptation, you see. We have to resist the temptation to doubt God's love for us. We have to resist the temptation, by God's grace, to doubt that Christ loves us, because we're going to face that temptation every day. Every minute of every day, we're going to be tempted to doubt that love. And we're going to need God's help to resist that temptation. John Newton, one of the Puritans, said, you know, I have to resist the temptation to doubt God's love for me the same way I have to resist the temptation to lust or to blaspheme or to desecrate the Lord's day. It's the same thing. It's the same spiritual battle we're locked in that we're locked in about all these other things as well. So instead of relying on our own resources, we have to rely on God. We have to trust Him to give us the strength and the power by His grace that we need to overcome the temptation to doubt God's love for us. I've got two applications I'd like to share with you. First of all, don't go to the world for the love that you need. Don't go to the world for the love that you need. You know, some of you know I retired from the state of Kansas a few weeks ago. And I let everybody know that I was going to be retiring soon. I've been working there about 11 years. And I sent out emails to people saying, you know, I'm going to retire pretty soon. You won't see me around much more. And I thought, well, this is going to be great. Because as soon as they find out that I'm leaving, they're all going to walk by my office and say, oh, Jeff, we're going to miss you so much. We love you here. You know, you just such great work. And you know what happened? Nobody came. Nobody. Nobody whatsoever. They sent me a plaque in the mail. That part was nice. You know, says, thank you for your service for a little over 11 years. You know, appreciate what you did. You know, but nobody told me how much they loved me, how much they were going to miss me, all that sort of thing. Actually, there were a couple of people. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but just a couple. You know, I got to know hundreds of people while I was there, hundreds. You know, why didn't they tell me that? Why didn't they give me the love that I thought they were going to give me? Well, brothers and sisters, it's because they're not capable of doing that. They're not capable of loving me. Their hearts are hard. Until God's Holy Spirit opens somebody's heart, you know, they're not capable of loving the way they're supposed to love. And even those of us that are Christians are not really capable of loving the way Jesus said we should love each other. And so, when we don't get the love that we expect from our co-workers, from our husbands, from our wives, from our children, from our parents, from our neighbors, when we don't get that love that we are hoping to see, what are we supposed to do about that? We go to God. We put our trust in Jesus. Because God and Jesus, brothers and sisters, have all the love for us that we could possibly handle and more. And it's going to take all eternity for us to thank God properly for the love that He has for us. In the meantime, don't expect it to come from the world around you. That's just not going to happen. It's just not. And we make a mistake if we look for love in all the wrong places. And that's what people do. They look for love in all the wrong places. And then when they don't get it, they get frustrated and they get angry and they're upset and they try harder. They do things they shouldn't be doing so that the world will approve of them. Never let that be said of us, brothers and sisters. Never let it be said of us. So have confidence in your relationship with God. Know that God loves you. He always loved you. He loves you now, and he always will. Return that love as best as you are able. By his grace, love him in return. But know this, that God has always loved you, and he always will. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we have been reminded once again of the love that you have for us. We pray, Lord, that that love would be real for us, and that you would revive us with an understanding and appreciation of that love. Help us to know you better. Help us to be as intimate with you as we, by your grace, are able to be. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.